So if you have to estimate the favorite kids, pick the ones that stayed on his birthday. Just saying. Also, if you're wondering what might potentially make a person nervous when it comes to who they're speaking to, I would say that maybe the is having to speak to people that likely changed your diaper at some point. That's up there on the nervous list for sure. But this morning, I do want to say thank you, of course, to Dad for the privilege of being able to be here, this church, and these people. No doubt, you are all many of the most influential people in my life, no question. And I'm grateful for being able to have spent, you know, the majority of my life here in Sandusky and at Calvary Baptist Church. It has defined what I believe church to be. I work at a church where there are a number of people who work there who came from not great church experiences growing up, and they think about their home church in terms of annoyances or frustrations or disappointments with what it wasn't, and they serve almost out of a reaction of what they experienced growing up. And I feel that's the exact inverse for me. I feel that I get to do what I do as a result of my upbringing and having a church that I genuinely love. So thank you for being part of that church family, and for, I think Dad's been here for 26 years or something ridiculous. Thanks for dealing with him for that long. That's pretty awesome. So, but we're going to be doing a different kind of message this morning. Rather than walking just through one particular passage, which is an approach that I love and certainly use a lot, we're going to try something slightly different this morning. And my goal is just going to be to attempt to define and maybe demystify a little bit a Christianese term that you might hear when you're around church. You know, Christians, we have a language, right? You know this. You know that we have a language that we speak when we're around each other. We say all kinds of things that make sense only to us. In fact, you could try to use your phone. You could say, like, hey, Siri, what's the definition of, and insert many of these various terms that Christians use, and good luck, because it's probably not going to work. Siri doesn't have all the answers to life's questions, even though your phone would like you to believe that. It does have limitations, but there are some words that only we know the meanings of, and we really aren't alone in this. You know, it's not just Christians that have their own language. Lots of people have their own language. My wife, Lauren, and I live in Rochester, New York, which is home to a number of universities, specifically the Rochester Institute of Technology, a great engineering school. It trains students in a number of very technical, difficult engineering disciplines. And my campus happens to be, that I get to work with, happens to be less than 2 miles from that school. So there's about 40 or 50 college students who attend every weekend at the campus where I am. And I've had conversations with them about things like software engineering, for instance. And I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a software engineer, but I don't understand like 50% of what they're saying. Not only do I not understand, like, I don't understand the individual words, and I definitely don't understand all of the words put together, like the order that they're in or the definition of any one of the individual words. I'm just like, okay. You keep studying that, man. Or when Lauren and I went to buy our house, you know, we're talking to the guy at the bank about a mortgage, and he's dropping all these terms that, again, I'm like, so can we move in? Or I don't know what you're saying. But if I give you money, can I live there? That's what I know. But so Christians, we're no different. We throw around all these terms like it's no big deal. We just assume that people know what they mean. But just let's think, incarnation is not a normal word, right? Neither is propitiation. People, you don't hear those words at work. And it's only Christians and Shakespeare enthusiasts that are still pronouncing words like this, blessed. Can we put blessed on the screen? How many of you, when you see this word, blessed, you would think blessed? Only Christians do that. We're the only people still pronouncing the ED on the end of past tense verbs, okay? Blessed only happens in church. Well, I don't know. We have our own language. We're weird, okay? We just have something we have to come to grips with. But my goal today is to take one of those words in our Christianese language and to make sure that we've got a solid definition for it. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to track this word through Scripture a little bit and make sure that we understand it. And you might feel like when we get to this word, you might feel like you already know it, but that's okay. You might have a great understanding of this word. Or it's possible that you think you know what it means, but if you were forced to write a simple definition, you might actually struggle. So in fact, right now, we're going to have our ushers come forward, and we're going to pass out a test, and everyone's going to have to write their definition of the word progressive sanctification, and we're going to judge you based on... Okay, we're obviously not going to do that. But if that made you nervous, like, oh, progressive sanctification, maybe you need this message more than you think. Because we sometimes think we know what words mean, but they're a little more complicated, or we're actually not sure once it gets down to putting pen to paper. So this morning, we're going to define a word, and hopefully it will help us as we're trying to learn it together. But before we do that, before we define that term, let me ask you something. Have you ever had this happen to you before, where you get involved with something, only to find out that there were expectations or requirements that you didn't know about before you signed on, and suddenly you're saying something like, oh, that's good to know. Have you ever done that? Okay. It's like, that would have been good to know before we started. Maybe you're playing a board game, and someone's teaching you this board game for the very first time, and you're playing, and all of a sudden they do a move that, like, they skip all your pieces, and they just won the game. And you're like, I had no idea that you could do that. And they're like, oh, yeah, there's this thing that you can do that you basically win when you do it. Okay, well, that would have been really good to know. Like, as you're giving the rules, that would have been an important piece of this for me. I was talking to Lauren about this, and she gave me a great example of this that I thought was really funny. We've had moments like this in our marriage where, for instance, I'm not very manly in general, as evidenced by my lack of beard-growing skills. I was well into my 20s before I really could successfully grow any kind of a beard. And so Lauren and I were married for a little while, and I had started needing to shave on more than like an annual basis. So I thought the time was right. Like, okay, this is it. I'm going to start growing a beard. I'm going to go for it. And she told me something right away as I started to attempt to grow a beard. She's like, oh, no, you're not growing a beard. I hate the way your face feels when you grow a beard. It's too spiky. I'm like, what? What are you saying? I had this crisis moment. Like, the room started to spin, and like, what is happening? I found, like, who is this woman that I've married? Like, this existential crisis. Like, you don't like my bearded face? Like, that would have been nice to know. Like, come on, what is going on? Now I spend the rest of my life with a baby face. Like, what is this? And it's possible that I was, like, a little dramatic in that moment in my reaction. But, it's obviously that's kind of a ridiculous illustration, but we've had experiences like this, right? Where you get a new job and you find out your boss is going to require you to work every weekend if you want the promotion. Or you were hired to work with fourth graders and now you're working with sixth graders. Or you join the soccer team, but now you find out you can't go home over Thanksgiving break because you have practices. Or you buy a plane ticket only to find out that there's like $300 in fees if you'd like to bring anything with you on the plane. Or you download an app and you create an account, but you find out like, oh, okay, cool, 200 notification emails a day, fantastic, what have I signed up for? But it's tough when you get into something, you get invested in it, and then you find out a new piece of information that totally changes the game. You find out something you wish you had known before you jumped in. And today's word, I think, that we're going to be defining is a little bit like that when it comes to Christianity. It's a word that catches some people by surprise. And Christ followers, they find themselves in a little bit of a panic. Like, wow, I kind of wish I had known that before we got started. That is good to know, but I wish I had known beforehand. And it can create tension for people, whether they're newer to faith. I mean, you might find yourself in that position, maybe newer to faith, or maybe you've been around for a while, but you're wondering, like, I just didn't realize all of this. But my hope is that by defining it together today, we can come to a different understanding of it. So the word today, this morning, that we're going to be defining is the word sanctification. Sanctification. Let's see if we can say it together. It's a longer word. So 1, 2, 3.
Sanctification.
Wow, you guys are smart. I'm telling you. We don't have people like you in Rochester. I'm serious. This is impressive. Lots of people reading here. That's good. But it's a long word with a pretty simple definition. It actually just means the process of becoming more holy. It's just the process of becoming more holy. That's really all that sanctification means. Now, that's maybe a nice sounding definition that, you know, you can jot away in those notes. But what does holy mean? Right? I mean, it's a good definition if you know all the aspects of the definition. You know what they mean. So let's make sure we're on the same page about the word holy. Interestingly enough, the word sanctify, that's the verb form, sanctify, and the noun form, which is sanctification, the word we're talking about this morning, both sanctify and sanctification and the word holy, those actually all come from the same root word in the original language. So they're very related terms. Another way to say sanctification, you could just say to holify something or to holyize something. Now, obviously, that's not a word in English, but that's what the term sanctification is describing, is to holify or holyize something. Again, and that's kind of cool maybe to know a little bit of the background, but if you don't know what holy means, we aren't getting any progress. So let's get you a definition of holy. The word holy just means purposefully set apart. Purposefully set apart. Now, it's harder to sing the song holy, holy, holy if you have to say purposefully set apart, purposefully set apart, purposefully set apart. So it's good that we have shorter words, but it's just something that's been set aside for a specific purpose. So you might have a pair of shoes that you only wear when the outfit is looking really good, you know? Or maybe a pair of sweatpants that you would only want your roommate to see you wearing. Or a car that you only drive when it's sunny out, right? Or maybe a weekend that you would never plan to do anything with friends because that is always a family vacation or whatever, right? So that would be, those things are holy. Those are purposefully set apart. Those are holy pants. That's a holy shoes. It's a holy car. It's a holy day, a holiday. That's where it came from, okay? I just thought I'd throw that out there. Holiday, holy day. Who knew? Okay. So it's not a coincidence. But in the context of church, holy is used specifically to say it's set apart from something, namely that something is set apart from sin. So when God is defined as being holy, what it's saying is that he is separate from sin. He can't interact with it at all. He's completely holy. So the verse we looked at just this morning as we began the service was Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where it's describing God and it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that three times repetition of that word holy, describing the essence of who God is. He is completely holy. There is zero overlap between God and sin. If God and sin were a Venn diagram, the two circles would not interact at all, okay? God doesn't have any interaction with sin. That's the idea of holiness in the Bible. And so sanctification is the process of being more and more set apart, more holy. It's a Christ follower becoming more separate and more distinct from anything that's sinful. It's basically the process of just becoming more like Jesus. But this process of development, it's really not unique to Christianity. Every area of our life has a development process, really. Artists become more artistic. Teachers become better at classroom management. Mechanics become more skilled at diagnosing and fixing problems in cars, right? That's true of every area of our life. Every job, every arena of our life has a goal, and we're working toward that goal on a process as you go forward. But with the Christian life, the goal just happens to be that we want to become more like God. That's our calling, and God is holy. So if we're becoming more like God, and then we need to become more like him, which means we need to become more holy, hence sanctification. Holy-izing, the process of becoming more like God, increasing in God-likeness. Now, if you've been around Christianity for any period of time, if you've been following God for any period of time, it should not come as a surprise to you that this does not happen overnight, right? In fact, we often pair the word sanctification with the word progressive, right? We call it progressive sanctification because it is a process that requires progress toward the goal of holiness. At least that's the way that the Bible talks about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which is kind of like a hallmark verse when it comes to the issue of holiness, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory," which is a little bit of a, you know, maybe a weird phrase. What's unveiled faces? That's a reference back to the Old Testament story when Moses had received the law and he was with God in receiving the law that would dictate the lives of the Israelites. And in being in God's presence, he was reflecting God's glory. His face was literally radiating the glory of God. He looked like, you know, a radioactive experiment there for a little while. His face is radiating God's glory. And so in an effort to hide that, he veils his face. But we, as we contemplate or reflect God's glory, we're able to unveil that glory. There's no need to stop it. We instead reflect God's glory, and it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we do that. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We're constantly ratcheting it up just a little bit more as we increase his glory. We're being transformed, ever-increasing, one step at a time, more and more reflective of Jesus and of his character. And so what this passage, 3:18 is really emphasizing is that sanctification is a process. And that's a partial definition. We're going to finish that sentence if you're the kind of person who wants your notes to look all right. Sanctification is a process is the beginning of a sentence that we'll finish here in a little bit. Because But sanctification is a process. As we contemplate or reflect God's glory, we become more and more like Him with slightly but consistently increased accuracy over time. We reflect God's glory. And that's the process of sanctification. Another passage that describes it is a very famous one in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, if you've been around church, you're familiar with this passage. It says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." You've heard maybe of these things before. So this is a description of a series of things that people who are becoming more like Jesus, they tend to do these things. They tend to produce these things. It's the illustration of fruit, right? Of growing things. If what the author is functionally saying is that if you were a tree, and you were a tree that loved Jesus, then this is what your little limbs ought to be producing, is a bunch of fruit of things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those are the things that our tree-like, Jesus-loving selves ought to be producing. It's a process of growing more and more fruit that looks like Jesus. Another example from Scripture is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which says this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, Ephesians is a letter written by a guy whose name was Paul. He was the most prolific leader in the early Jesus movement. And he had a ton of credibility with the people that he led. And one of the reasons that he had a lot of credibility with them was that he had spent a lot of time suffering for the cause of Jesus. We have multiple descriptions in Scripture of times that he got seriously beat up, seriously hurt for the cause of Christ. And so as he's writing this letter to a group of believers in the ancient city of Ephesus, he says in this section, he's like, look, as a prisoner of the Lord, I am basing what I'm about to say to you on the fact that I have spent time, I'm done jail time. In fact, right now I am imprisoned for my faith. And he's saying, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's urging them, he's commanding them to do something. What is it that he's commanding them to do? Well, he says, live a life worthy of the calling. He says, because of the person who I am and what I've experienced, I get to tell you, you need to live up to the standard. So that's cool, but what's the standard? He goes on to define it in the next verse, Ephesians 4, verse 2, which says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So that's the standard. Wow. Right? That is a really high standard. I don't know if you were reading the same verse I did, but that makes me a little bit nervous if that's the standard. That's the process he was calling them to be a part of. 1 Thessalonians 5, another letter by the same guy to a group of Christians in a different ancient city. He said this, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify, that's the verb form of holy, holyize you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and your body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for them, and he's saying, look, I pray that you become more godlike. To what degree should you become more godlike? Well, he's praying that every single component part of their body and their existence be without blame. This is getting serious right now. Sanctification is a process, the process of becoming more holy. But let's be honest, as we think about that, that's a lot. Those passages make me nervous because I know that that's not how I always am. I mean, completely blameless? You're not talking to me, I hope. Blameless? And if that word, if the idea of sanctification carries the idea of being more and more like Jesus all the time, I'm thinking, is that like a requirement of being a Christ follower? Like, how necessary is it that I be always growing and blameless and ever increasing in glory of God reflecting and showing love and joy and peace all the time? Like, was that in the contract? Because that would have been good to know. When I signed on, man, I was hearing a lot of things about how God forgives my sins, how Jesus is alive, how he gives me hope, how he's going to change my life, things are going to get better. But based on the idea of sanctification, if that's a requirement, then my track record personally is starting to make me nervous. I'm starting to sweat. I'm feeling the pressure. Because like we said at the beginning, sometimes we find out things that would have been nice to know way earlier. Like me, it would have been nice to know that I wasn't going to be able to have like a Viking beard. Like that would have been good to know. But sanctification can feel like a bait and switch. We hear about freedom, and then we find out about really high expectations, like blamelessness and holiness. And those are really high expectations, expectations for some people that might have kept them out of the game in the first place. In fact, maybe you're here today, and those are the very things that have kept you out of the game spiritually. Because high expectations have a tendency to create a cycle for some people. High expectations lead to pressure. High expectations lead to pressure. Granted, everyone responds to those pressures a little bit differently, but for a lot of people, this is how it goes. When high expectations are placed on you, especially after you've already gotten locked in, that creates stress. It creates pressure. And it reminds me of a guy whose name is David Price. Now, if you're a baseball fan, you might recognize this guy as a left-handed starting pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. And I have a confession for you. Though I grew up here a diehard Indians fan, my wife is a very huge Red Sox fan, and I chose a happy life with my wife over my adherence to the Indians. And so once Omar Vizquel and Roberto Alomar and Jim Thome and Travis Fryman and Kenny Lofton and Sandy Alomar had all made their way off the Indians, I decided now was my time. I am now an avid Red Sox fan. I hate to admit this to you, but it's true. And last night was a great example of why maybe I should have stayed a Cleveland fan. I don't know. The Indians beat them out in extra innings, and I don't want to talk about it. But David Price is a left-handed starting pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. And he had been on a number of teams in the American League East, and he is really, you know, he was a great pitcher. In fact, he became potentially the highest paid Major League Baseball pitcher of all time when he signed his 7-year contract with the Red Sox, where he is paid, well, that contract was a $217 million contract over 7 years. That is a lot of money. Okay, so let's break it down a little bit. Let's think about that. $217 million over 7 years means that he makes about $31 million a year to play baseball. Also, if we break down even further, that he makes about 30 starts a year. So that's about $1 million every time he plays a baseball game. He sits for 4 days. He walks out onto the mound one day, and they're like, here's $1 million. Let's break it down even further because he averages 100 pitches per start. That means he's making $10,000 a pitch. That's a lot of money, okay? What do I have to do to get on the gig where $10,000 is all I have to throw a ball and I get $10,000, right? That's a lot of money. And here's the thing. David Price, he gets $10,000 every single time he throws the baseball. What do you think that comes with? Very high expectations. How good does a $10,000 pitch need to be? Really good, right? Very, very good. So let me just think, do Red Sox fans expect a lot from David Price? You better believe we do, okay? How about his boss? How about who signs his check on every 2 weeks, right? Do they expect a lot from David Price? You better believe they expect a lot from David Price. And so what does David Price feel? He feels pressure from the fans, from the media, from his boss, from himself. He's the highest paid pitcher in Major League history. That's a lot of pressure. Well, what does that result in? Well, this isn't always the case, but for many people, including David Price, what this resulted in, this pressure resulted in poor performance. Poor performance. His first couple years on the Red Sox have not been good. He cannot beat the Yankees for anything. And if you know anything about baseball, you know that the Red Sox-Yankees is the biggest rivalry in sports, and the man cannot beat the Yankees. I feel like I'm personally paying for it, or that this is group therapy or something. I'm very upset with David Price. Just like 3 days ago, he got beat again by the Yankees. It's infuriating. He spent a long time on the disabled list, which means he's getting paid $1 million to not play baseball every 5 days. I mean, he's still to this day not performing to the level that his contract would imply. Why is that? Well, because high-pressure situations are hard to perform well. It's resulted for him in poor performance. Because you're asking the question all the time, how is this going to turn out? Will I be successful? Will I live up to the hype? And those questions bring pressure. And in this case, they resulted in poor performance. When David Price signed that contract, it was supposed to begin a process. A process that was going to result in him getting better and better and better to the point that he became the best pitcher that the Red Sox have ever had, and that's a high standard. But that process, it has no security. I mean, at any time, he could get cut. He could be terrible, which he has been. He could be the best pitcher of all time, or this could be his last season in baseball. It's a process, but it has no guarantee. And many, many people fail in situations and cycles like that one. They feel the burn. They understand the expectations. The pressure is mounting, and so they just collapse under the weight of what they believe that they have to do. And sanctification is no exception. People feel this weight spiritually, and the expectations of growth create pressure. I think we experience the same dynamic maybe when you watch a good movie. Somebody, you know, probably recently said to you, like, you have to see The Greatest Showman. It's the greatest movie of all time, or whatever. I don't know. It's not all that, so just you can pass on it. But so you have all these high expectations for how good it's going to be or whatever. And so whatever movie it is, you're watching the film. I get really drawn into movies and stories. And it's well made, so you get invested in these characters emotionally. And then something bad happens in the movie. Okay, Katniss volunteers as tribute. Or Mufasa is thrown into the stampede by his brother Scar. Or Killmonger dethrones T'Challa. And like, oh my goodness, all of a sudden you're in this process watching this movie. But you have no idea how it's going to end. There's no guarantee that it's going to turn up being happy. And so all these questions pop up. How's it going to turn out? Will they be successful? Will I live up to the hype? And if you were to pause the movie right there, there's pressure, right? There's stress. Your stomach's in knots. You're sweating. You've got to know what happens. Or David Price, he's 5 starts in and he can't win a game. He's nervous. He's feeling the pressure. Fans are booing. In both of these scenarios, there's pressure because there's a process and no one knows how the process is going to end. But what if the pressure were gone? What if no one was asking those tough questions? What if you knew how the movie ended already, or you knew how the season was going to happen? What would that do to you? Well, in order for that to happen, right, you would need a spoiler. You would have to know how the story ends. Like, maybe you're watching a movie and someone leans over to you, they're like, hey, just so you know, Frodo ends up destroying the ring. I know it doesn't seem like that's going to be true right now, but he does. It's going to be okay. Or like, hey, don't worry, it's fine. Simba, he learns all the lessons from Rafiki and he becomes the king that the Pride Land deserves. All right? It's going to be okay. If you have kids, you know I'm referencing Lion King. Some of you are like, I haven't seen that one. It's a very emotional movie for me. But it's like, hey, it's okay. I've seen this movie before. It all turns out all right. Now, obviously, during a movie, that might be kind of annoying. But think about David Price. What would happen to his confidence if someone could tell him beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're going to be the best pitcher in Major League Baseball by the end of this year? And they knew that for certain. How would that change his life? That would change everything, right? He could sit back and we could actually enjoy the film. If the character I know and love, well, I know it will end well for them, I would be a different person. I could have enjoyment. Instead of being part of a process that's open-ended with no guarantees about how it's going to end or who's going to die or who's going to win, I could be in a process, but it'd be a process with a guarantee. And that would change the game because you could know, no matter how crazy this plot gets, no matter how many games in a row I lose, somehow, some way, everything turns out right. Now, you're going to need your reminders. You're going to have to pause the movie and remember, like, okay, it's going to be okay. Or, like, take a deep breath. Don't boo David Price yet. Don't cut his contract. It's going to improve. Things are going to get better. Just remember the spoiler. If you had 100% confidence in how the story would end, then the process becomes much more enjoyable. So much less stress. So much less pressure. All because you had a guarantee. Now, our spiritual growth is a lot like that. We have this big contract, right? We get saved, and so it's like this get-out-of-hell-free card, and Jesus died for you, and you feel this incredible freedom that the reality of salvation brings. And so there's this big contract, and you're feeling excited, and then the expectations come out. And people tell you that the expectation is that you grow for the rest of your life, and they call it sanctification. And you have to keep improving spiritually or else. And it's going to take your whole life. In fact, it's going to take every minute of every day of the whole rest of your life. And all of a sudden, you're feeling this pressure. You're caught in this process called spiritual growth. And it's got no guarantee. It's got no spoiler. And so all those questions come back up. How's it going to turn out? Will I be successful? Will I live up to the hype? And then it gets rough all of a sudden. Because the high expectations result in pressure. And then you cave. Just once, but you cave. And so you look at pornography again, or you drink too much again, or you tell that lie again, you fight with your parents again, you gossip at the water cooler again. And then you feel that guilt set in. It's like, you remember the high price that Jesus paid for you and that contract? Are you supposed to be growing, not getting worse? But the sanctification process, it seemingly has no end in sight and there's no guarantee. And so the pressure gets higher and higher. And before you know it, your performance is getting worse and worse again. And porn again, lie again, you blow up again, you cheat again. And you find yourself buried
under the pressure of the expectations, and the questions are plaguing you now. How is this going to turn out? Will I be successful? Am I even forgiven? Have you been there before? I mean, I have. But what if those questions were gone? What if those pressures were gone once and for all? What if your process had a guarantee? If your story had a spoiler? I'm excited to tell you this morning, your story does have a spoiler. This process does have a guarantee. And it was buried in the contract, and maybe we didn't realize it. We just thought the contract was that get saved moment. It was a one-time deal where we started believing that Jesus died for us. And so that was cool and a one-time thing. But then we jump on the hamster wheel of sanctification and spiritual growth, and we run on that treadmill for the rest of our life. But it turns out this contract had a guarantee. And the spoiler about how your story ends is this, that you have been declared righteous. You have been fully forgiven. Your team wins. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Jesus was perfect in your place, and your debt has been fully paid. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Well, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Bible also says in Hebrews 10:14 that for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever us, those who are being made holy. Being made holy, that's the phrase sanctification. That's what that word means. That's what that phrase means. We have been made holy. We have been made perfect once and for all. That's the spoiler. That is our incredible guarantee that there is no condemnation. But that verse also says in Hebrews 10:14, it says, those who are being made holy. It says we've been made perfect forever and we're being made holy. Well, how is that possible? That's a little bit confusing. Well, the tension that we're forced to live in is that we are already saved and we are being saved. There's an already not yet tension that exists in our lives. Yes, God has made us holy by accepting Jesus' death in our place. But he is also making us holy by drawing us closer to himself every day. So it's fair to say that we are both being sanctified and we have been sanctified. It's both a present tense reality and a past tense position that we've been given. There's an apparent contradiction in the meaning of this word, but that's the glory and the freedom that it brings us. Is that yes, sanctification is a process, but that's not the whole definition of the word. There is a process of being set apart every day, and we must work to become more holy every single day. But then again, and at the same time, while it is a process, it is a process with a guarantee. Sanctification is a process with a guarantee. And I want to say here briefly that that definition is a definition of sanctification that I learned when I was in the 10th grade with Pastor Rob Fowler, and it's written in the front cover of my Bible as a definition that I learned in 10th grade. Because this was not a church that that piled on the guilt of trying to live up to holiness on my own. Instead, I was taught from a young age that we have been forgiven, that this is a process with a guarantee, and I'm so grateful to have learned that at a young age. Many people miss that, and I'm so grateful that I didn't have to. But God has promised us that there is no condemnation for those who are his children. So no matter how many twists the plot takes, no matter how crazy your story gets, no matter how many times you fall, your only hope of making it through this process is to pause and remember there is a guarantee. Pause. Remember the spoiler of the movie that God has already sanctified you. He's already accepted you. He has. You can't earn it because it's already been freely given to you. So don't try to work for your forgiveness. It's ridiculous. Walk in it. You have to stop believing a particular lie that is so common for us to believe. And the lie is this. The lie is that good people go to heaven. The lie is that good people go to heaven. That's a lie. And if you believe that, you will live the rest of your life under pressure, feeling that you have to perform to keep the contract, to live up to the expectations. But that's not the truth. The truth instead is that good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And you've been fully and completely forgiven. That truth is what we call the gospel. The gospel is just a summary term that means good news. And for those of us today who are here and have placed our faith in Jesus, we have asked him to be the leader of our life, the forgiver of our sins, that we've committed our lives to pleasing him. You are forgiven. You're forgiven because of Jesus. And so your only hope in this process of sanctification is to realize that this is a process that has a guarantee. Forgiven people go to heaven, and you have been forgiven. So you don't have to live your life with the pressure. You can enjoy the process of sanctification. That pressure is off. You don't have to wonder about the outcome. You don't have to have poor performance that comes from the guilt and the shame of not meeting the highest of expectations. You can have the enjoyment that comes with having a spoiler. And the guarantee is this, that you've been forgiven. So if you want to grow, I think there's two things we all need to do. First, you must preach yourself the gospel every day. If you want to grow, preach yourself the gospel every day. You have to remember the spoiler. It's vital in the Christian life that you pause the movie every day. Take a deep breath. Start each morning and remember how your story ends. Remember the reality of your situation. Preach yourself. What do I mean by that phrase? Well, preaching is just declaring God's truth. So we all need to become preachers in that sense. We need to declare the state of reality to ourselves. Rather than listening to what we think, listening to what we feel, we need to tell ourselves what to think and what to feel, to remind ourselves of what is true. Destroy the lie that will be in your heart forever that good people go to heaven. And remember that you are forgiven and that forgiven people go to heaven. And in that moment, I believe that on a daily basis, you can feel the joy, the relief, the gratitude that comes from knowing that guarantee. It is the only motive that will sustain you through a lifetime of sanctification. Guilt will fail you. Shame will fail you. Hustle will fail you. Duty will fail you. And by default, we will constantly go back to that state of believing that we must earn God's forgiveness. We will re-believe the lie that good people go to heaven if we are not constantly reminding ourselves that it is forgiven people who spend their eternity with God. This process only works if you constantly remind yourselves of the guarantee. There's a spoiler, forgiven people go to heaven, and I have been forgiven. Remind yourself of that every day without fail. So that's step one. But then we need to also grow in godliness every day. We need to work at our spiritual growth. Give it your all. Sweat and push and strain toward godliness. So practically, I don't know what this could look like for you. I'm not 100% sure, but I'm certain that this would be a great way to record some next steps. Maybe for you, this means that you need to get involved in a Sunday school class. Maybe you've been attending one, but attending might be a loose translation of the term. You might be physically present in one, but you're not engaging in one. Maybe that's your next step. Maybe you need to find a way to engage with that Sunday school environment or to build relationships with someone who could help you in that marriage crisis or build a relationship with someone who could help you understand what in the world to do with toddlers. If you find that person, let me know because I need help. But maybe for you, it's getting involved in that Sunday school class. Maybe for you, it's to start serving in the local church. And I really have a hard time believing that if you claim to love Jesus but you don't serve the group of people that he claimed that he gave his life for, hard time believing you love him. Start serving in the local church. I don't mean that as a guilt-inducing thing. I've already said that you've been fully and finally forgiven. I'm just saying maybe you need to take this little card and check a box that says, I gotta do something. Maybe start serving in your local church. Maybe it's for you to start engaging with your Bible. The Bible is the place where God has revealed himself. Why wouldn't we want to get to know him through it? Maybe you're saying, okay, that sounds cool, but I don't actually know how to read the Bible. Like, I mean, I know how to listen to it being taught, but I don't know how to actually start the process. Sunday school would be a great place to ask that question. I'm sure whoever's teaching your Sunday school class would love to take a break and show you how to study the Bible. Nothing could be more important than you engaging with God's Word. Work to get the resources that you need. This church is an amazing place to be equipped to understand the process of studying the Bible. Work at your spiritual growth. Kill the sin in your life. Kill it before it gets you. Get aggressive with your spiritual growth. In fact, Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He's saying some people might think, okay, cool, well, then if I'm fully and finally forgiven, I'm just going to do whatever I want because I can always just be like, all right, Lord, forgive me and move on with the rest of my life. And Paul's saying, no way, you're dead to sin. Don't live in that nonsense anymore. You can't keep doing that. Work at your godliness. Kill the sin in your life. Kill it aggressively. Go after it with everything that you have. But, do it with the spoiler in mind that you have already been forgiven. So what step do you need to take today? Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? I mean, it's easy to go to church and maybe even throw on a tie and show up, but maybe you're not in that place yet where you've placed your faith in Christ. Nothing could be a better step for you than to get a part of this process today, because it's a process with an unbelievable guarantee. Or maybe you've already embraced the gospel, but you need to embrace it every day in a new way. Maybe you need to let it change your motivation. Maybe you've spent even years or decades motivated by something other than your fully forgiven state. And maybe today is the day that you reset spiritual expectations and you're motivated rather than by guilt or shame, instead by the love and the grace that you've already been extended. So preach yourself the gospel every day, grow in godliness every day, and remember the spoiler that this is a process that we're all locked in, but it is a process that has an unbelievable guarantee. Let me pray for us. God, we're grateful for your willingness to give us this guarantee. Thank you that despite our unworthiness, you are willing to step into our lives, and you are willing to create a way that we could know you and know you forever. And I pray that though imperfectly, we would engage in the process of sanctification and we become more like you every single day, preaching ourselves the gospel and remembering that your son died in our place and came back to life to make good on the promise that he is more powerful than our sin and that his grace is greater than anything we could have ever done. We pray all of this because of Jesus, and in his name, amen.
Let's stand together, please. So let's begin. As we sing a song, let's begin to think, how can I put that into practice? What are my next steps and will I take them? Let's begin as we affirm together our surrender to that progressive sanctification in these terms.
To Jesus.